This is 1A. I'm Joshua Johnson in Washington. Southern Baptists are the nation's largest Protestant denomination with about 16 million members. That's about 1 in 20 Americans who identify as Southern Baptist. This week, the leaders of their denomination are gathering to debate the future of the faith, the role women should play, how to deal with sexual abuse. An investigation by the Houston Chronicle this year exposed widespread misconduct, nearly 400 allegations against clergy and member church affiliates since 1998. The Reverend J.D. Greer is president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Yesterday, he addressed the reports of child abuse and the demands for change.
Some have even suggested that this is pandering to a cultural agenda. No, brothers and sisters, this is a gospel issue. This is not a distraction from the mission. Brothers and sisters, protecting God's children is the mission of the church.
Later, we'll meet two pastors who are attending this year's meetings with different ideas on the path forward. Now, fair warning, our conversation will deal frankly at times with abuse and sexual assault. You may want to listen to this later. If so, you'll find it online at the1a.org. Joining us here in studio is NPR's religion and belief correspondent, Tom Gelton. Tom, welcome back to the program.
Hi, Joshua.
Joining us from Durham, North Carolina is Jerusha Neal, an assistant professor of homiletics at the Duke Divinity School. Homiletics is the study of preaching and writing sermons. She's also an ordained American Baptist minister. Professor Neal, welcome.
Thank you. Good to be here.
We'd also love to hear from you, your questions or thoughts about the current state of the Southern Baptist Convention or the Catholic Church in the United States, whether or not you are Catholic or Southern Baptist or of a different faith or no faith. Email us 1A@WAMU.org, comment on our Facebook page, or tweet us at 1A. Tom Gelton, let me start with you. The convention is underway. Delegates voted yesterday on some measures related to sexual abuse. What did they vote to do?
Well, Joshua, Pastor Greer, who you quoted, said that the issue of how to deal with sex abuse allegations was the number one issue that this convention had to face. And in preparation for this convention, they prepared a number of proposals. Two very important ones had to do with how to deal with churches that are not acting aggressively enough to deal with sex abuse in their ranks. Now, the background of this is that Southern Baptist churches are largely autonomous. There's no, like, top-down hierarchy. So it's a little bit more difficult to sort of issue rules and regulations that apply to all the churches. The one thing that they can do is basically vote a church out of fellowship. In other words, sort of make them less a part of the Southern Baptist world. And what they did yesterday is they passed two resolutions that should make that easier. One would establish a, quote, credentials committee that would investigate when churches have been found to be remiss in handling sex abuse allegations. And the other resolution would actually streamline the process by which a church could actually be expelled from the fellowship.
Give us a sense, Tom, of how widespread this abuse is within the Southern Baptist Convention. We've heard a lot about abuse within the Catholic Church and the challenges that the papacy has gone through to try to deal with that. We don't hear nearly as much as it relates to the Southern Baptists.
That's right, Joshua. This is a more of a recent phenomenon. We've heard a lot about sex abuse in the Catholic Church for close to 20 years now, since that big investigation in Boston in 2002. I spoke to a woman who has been very carefully monitoring sex abuse allegations in the evangelical world. Her name is Dee Parsons. She runs a blog called The Wartburg Watch. She insists that it is a bigger problem in the Southern Baptist world than it is even in the Catholic world. It's hard to come up with hard numbers. There was also a poll that came out just recently by the Southern Baptist's own research arm, which found that one out of three Southern Baptists think that there are a lot more allegations of abuse in Southern Baptist churches that have yet to come out.
And before I come to Professor Neal, Tom, you studied the abuse scandals in both. Are some of the factors behind the difficulty in dealing with them kind of the same sets of issues between Catholics and Southern Baptists? Are there certain factors with the Southern Baptist Convention that are more unique to that denomination, or is it just kind of the same set of problems in a different group of people?
Well, there are unique problems in each denomination, but yes, there are things that they have in common. One of those is that the system of governance actually has impeded the investigation of these abuse allegations in different ways, but that's a commonality between the two. In the Catholic Church, you know, there's it's very hard to fire a bishop. It really requires the Pope himself to get involved. So the system of governance in the Catholic Church has made it hard to move against these. And similarly, in the Southern Baptist world, there is a lot of sort of legal or institutional obstacles that have to do with the way that the convention is organized that makes it hard.
Professor Jerusha Neal, let me come to you. Give me a sense of what you're paying attention to at this meeting. I'm sure you're keeping a very close eye on what the Southern Baptist Convention decides to do or not do as it relates to sexual abuse allegations. Anything else that you're keeping an eye on?
Yes. So first, I want to congratulate the Southern Baptist Convention for the work that they are doing on this, the fact they're facing it head on. I appreciate Pastor Greer's words. All of that, you know, I give them credit for. I find it really interesting that in the last 2 weeks, in particular, there has been sort of a growing furor over the question of whether women are allowed to preach or not. As a preaching professor and as a woman who's ordained in a different Baptist denomination, but who experienced my own call to preach while I was in a Southern Baptist church, I can't help but feel that the two questions arising at this time is no accident. There is something around the basis of the theology in the Southern Baptist Convention, a theology that their word is complementarianism, which is an idea that while men and women have equal worth, they have different roles, and women are not allowed to be pastors because their role is sort of to serve in other ways and other capacities. That kind of silencing of women's voices in the pulpit leads to a kind of systematic redistribution of power that makes cover-ups like what we've heard talked about this last year and come to light much more common, and I'm not sure that they're going to be able to get to the root of the problem that they're really wanting earnestly to get to the root of. I give them credit for that. Without dealing with this theological issue around complementarianism and the fact that when you systematically silence a group of members in the congregation, you're going to have trouble with accountability, transparency, all of the things that fuel abuse situations.
We will talk more about complementarianism in just a bit. We have two pastors who will help us debate that idea very shortly. But, Professor, I want to get a better sense of your faith journey. You said you felt the call to preach when you were a Southern Baptist. You are currently an American Baptist. Can you talk about that transition and what the difference is between Southern Baptists and American Baptists?
Sure. So I actually was in a rather progressive Southern Baptist churches. Those do exist. It was in sort of a moderate part of the country, Chicago, where that congregation wasn't going to get disfellowshipped, as you explained. But I realized that if I was going to get ordained in a Southern Baptist denomination, I was going to fight this battle my whole life. So I became ordained to the American Baptist Church. And then I ended up moving, because of my family situation, to a part of the country, the one real area in the country where American Baptists also struggle with allowing women into the pulpit. Generally, in most areas of the country, American Baptist women come to the pulpit and are affirmed in that ministry calling readily. But at that period of time, I was in an area where I was not. So I've actually spent most of my life serving in United Methodist churches, which who welcomed me in an ecumenical capacity. I mean, so I'm someone who has been dealing with this kind of question my whole ministry, and really trying now as a teacher, a professor preaching, to help mentor women who are experiencing similar struggles in their call. Many of the women in my classes come out of denominations. I mean, I teach here in the South, where their callings are not fully affirmed by the places that they're coming from. And they're looking for models, they're looking for mentors, they're looking for ways of reading scripture, theologies that resonate with what they sense the Spirit is calling them to do. And I just see on the ground, in the classroom, day in and day out, the personal toll, the personal cost of the kinds of hierarchical sort of models in the Southern Baptist Convention that deny this calling of the Spirit in women's lives. I see it played out personally in women who are clearly gifted for ministry, who are wanting to serve their churches and are really facing rejection. But I think the issue we're talking about today is not just the personal cost, but the systemic cost.
Right.
And I think that's a key point to make. Those personal stories ultimately lead to structures that do not work in healthy ways on some of the most important issues for the most vulnerable people in our society.
And we will get to some more of those systemic issues in just a moment. But Tom Gelton, before we have to pause, what is your sense of how these controversies, debates, scandals in some cases are affecting membership, attendance, just the bottom line numbers, both for Catholics and for Southern Baptists?
Both denominations are experiencing membership declines, and actually Pastor Greer, in a sermon that he gave yesterday at the convention, said that this is part of the problem. This is part of the reason that people are leaving the Southern Baptist denomination.
That's, and when he says this, like the scandals themselves or how the convention's dealing with them?
Both.
Both.
Both. The fact that there has been abuse and the churches have not dealt with it very well. And he, in that sermon, quoted this survey that I referred to earlier, in which he said that 1 out of 10 Southern Baptists, former Southern Baptists, say they have left the church because of the way that it has dealt with this issue. And we've seen the same thing in the Catholic world.
N.D. Cannon is one of them. N.D. Cannon tweeted, "I'm a Christian and former Southern Baptist. I'm optimistic about the SBC's response to sexual abuse. However, I don't think SBC will ever allow women into the ministry as full ministers." Let's get into that a little bit more when we continue with NPR's Tom Gelton and Jerusha Neal of the Duke Divinity School. We'll speak to pastors on different sides of this debate, and we'll get more of your thoughts as well. I'm Joshua Johnson, and you're listening to 1A. From WAMU and NPR. This is 1A. I'm Joshua Johnson. Albert Muller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Recently, he gave his take on whether women should be ordained as pastors in an online video.
It's a question of authority. I think that's what makes everybody nervous. But the Apostle Paul makes that argument. I forbid a woman to have authority over a man. If you look at the denominations where women do the preaching, they're also the denominations where people do the leaving. And I think there's just something about the order of creation, and I will cite scripture on that, that means that God intends for the preaching voice to be a male voice.
That was Albert Muller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Muller believes in complementarianism, the idea, as Professor Neal said, that the Bible lays out different but complementary roles for men and women in the church. Those roles are among the debates among Southern Baptists under discussion as leaders gather this week in Birmingham. We're speaking with NPR's Tom Gelton and Jerusha Neal, who teaches at the Duke Divinity School, and joining us now are two pastors who are attending that meeting. Dwight McKissick is the senior pastor at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Arlington, Texas. Pastor McKissick, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
And Tom Askell is the senior pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. Pastor Askell, thanks for being here.
It's my joy. Thanks for the invitation.
Let me get both of your takes on what we just heard from another pastor in your faith as it relates to the role of women in preaching. He said God intends for the preaching voice to be a male voice. I'd love to hear from you both, Pastor McKissick and Pastor Askell, as to your take on that. Pastor McKissick, let me start with you.
Number one, both statements were untrue, easy to document. God used feminine voices throughout Scripture. Huldah, Junia, Phoebe, many feminine voices to declare His word. We wouldn't even know the resurrection existed without women telling us, which is preaching the gospel. And Jesus instructed those women to go tell men about the resurrection. So what his statement was just demonstratively untrue. And then when he talks about growth, the Assembly of God is the fastest growing evangelical church in America. And they allow women to preach. There are many large evangelical congregations where women are in the preaching rotation. So if the two statements he made about God wanting a male voice, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but Hebrew scholars have told me that wouldn't even be true in the Hebrew. And God, and only the churches that are declining preach women. Those are two very demonstratively false statements made by the president of our largest seminary.
Pastor Askell, what's your take?
Yeah, well, I don't know the stats on all the denominations, but I do know that what he said about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 is absolutely true. And what my brother Dwight's referring to with Huldah and other women that are listening to Scripture is not in the context of a church preaching on the Lord's Day gatherings, which is exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's talking about the assembly together of God's people as they are instructed to do on the Lord's Day. And there, Paul says clearly, it's unequivocal, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So those words are very, very plain. And what Dr. Mulliver is talking about is the authority of Scripture. God has spoken. So the real question is, are we going to listen and believe in what God has spoken? I think this whole controversy can be boiled down to one verse, and that's Genesis 1:1. God created this world, and this is His world. We are living in it. It's His rules. When we come to the church, that is His house, and He gets to set the rules for His house. And if we trust this good God who gave up His Son to die for our sins, so that if we turn from sin, trust Jesus, we're reconciled to this God, our sins are forgiven, we have every reason to trust Him. And if we do trust Him, then we will come to understand that His rules are not only right, they're good.
I want to note that both of you are making arguments based on scriptures that you have stated correctly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 does indeed say, and I'm quoting from the New International Version, and this is Paul's letter to Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So the Bible does say that. It also, in the story of the resurrection, does state that Mary Magdalene and another Mary came to the sepulcher to see Jesus. And there was an earthquake, and an angel descended and said, fear ye not, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. So that is also true, that two women were the first people to deliver the good news that Jesus was risen. So both of you make a point that is reflected in Scripture. But Tom Jelton, that's kind of the challenge, is that there's a scriptural argument on both sides. There's a Southern Baptist woman named Beth Moore who spoke in 2011 where she describes meeting a young woman named Eliana who was the victim of sexual abuse. And this kind of ties in to what Professor Neal was saying about the larger implication. Professor Neal, I want to hear from you too on this, but first, let's hear what Beth Moore said back in 2011.
You and I both know what God can do with a girl who's been through a lot. And she grinned at me ear to ear and she said, I sure do. I said, because we know that no matter what anybody has done to us, God can raise us up and He can make us mighty. We know that we can be around people and they'll never know one hand was laid on us because the hand of God is on us. Because we know anybody can be a miracle, don't we, Eliana? She looked up at me with eyes as big as saucers and she said, we know.
Tom, tell us a little bit more about Beth Moore's backstory, and then Professor Neal, I'd love to get your take on this.
Well, very quickly, Beth Moore is very popular in the evangelical world as an author, I won't say a preacher, because she actually says she does not preach. What she says she does is teach. But if you listen to her, boy, it sure sounds like preaching.
She's got the fire of a preacher for sure.
She certainly does, and she can go on for a long time, and she has audiences enthralled. So I think that's she doesn't stand up in a pulpit on Sunday mornings in a church, but what she does is preaches, and she is trying to say, look, I'm not challenging the theology of the Southern Baptist world. I'm not challenging complementarianism, but she is certainly pushing the limits.
Professor Neal, how do you view this debate, what Beth Moore said and the arguments we've heard so far?
So I'm really glad you bring up Beth Moore because she's sort of at the center of this kind of storm around, now is she preaching or is she teaching? And we better parse which is which and how we define each. I think this really crystallizes the point, right? Because Beth Moore has not changed anything she's done. She is teaching, as she would say, like she always has. She's teaching scripture. She works primarily, her vision is primarily for women, though men are a part of her audience. She affirms what she calls a soft complementarianism, all of these things. And yet all of a sudden, there's all of this concern from the male hierarchy of a certain quarter of the Southern Baptist Convention about whether she's preaching or not. And I would contend that a lot of that comes out of the fact that there was a blog post that she put out, I believe just last year, where she began to talk very explicitly about the misogyny in her own denomination. She began to speak to the ways in which complementarianism for all of perhaps those that really follow that for reasons that have to do with theological and biblical reasons, that there are lots of folks for whom that kind of theology serves a kind of misogyny in their own practice, which she named sin in the blog. And all of a sudden, she begins to speak from her place, her role as teacher in the Southern Baptist Convention. All of a sudden, there's all this concern that she's too powerful, that she's too popular, that she's preaching rather than teaching. And again, I mean, I'll use President Mueller's words. It's about authority. It's the fact that she's speaking from the authority of her experience, the authority of the Spirit, to name sin within her own community from the role, I will say, that the community has given her to fill. And it is still not acceptable to the community, because finally, both the issue around whether you're preaching or teaching and issues of abuse, they hinge on this question of power. They do. And there is something that is making the convention or certain quarters of the convention very nervous about a woman that is so free to speak a word of conviction and critique.
Well, to that point, I wonder, Pastor Askell, if I could just ask you what you see the harm potentially as being if women are allowed to preach. I mean, what's the worst that could happen?
Yeah, well, it is a question of authority, and the authority is God's word. God has spoken. So it all boils down to, does God have an opinion about who should be the pastors, who should be the preachers in his church? He does. He's spoken clearly. It's not unclear. It's just unpopular. And I would say to Professor Neal that the question boils down to why are we concerned about women being abused? Because God has taught us in his word that that's horrible. That's wicked. And we feel the effects of that very personally. The same God who is forbidden that kind of mistreatment of women is the God who tells us how his church is to be ordered and how we're to live. So we can't just pick and choose what portions of God's word that we want to submit to and what portions we don't. And when I'm talking about submission, you know, that sounds bad to people. I'm not talking about submitting to these nefarious power structures. I'm talking about submitting to the God who created us, the God who's redeemed us by his son, the Lord Jesus. I mean, he's fully trustworthy. And if we get in order with what he said, our lives are going to go much better, because he designed us and he tells us how we can live best in his world. So this is not putting women down. It's not exalting men over women. It's seeking to live in harmony with the God who created us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ.
I'm Joshua Johnson, and you're listening to 1A. Before I come to Pastor McKissick, Pastor Askell, let me follow up on that in terms of the Bible being the complete and total word of God that needs to be taken whole.
Yeah.
You know, there are some scriptures in the Bible that we as modern-day Christians don't really follow. You know, we don't
really
keep kosher. That's in the Bible. We don't do that anymore.
Right.
There are a number of scriptures about, you know, marriage laws that we don't follow anymore. You know, the law of Moses said that if a man is married and he dies, that his brother has to marry that woman and
sure.
raise and continue that family. We as Christians don't really follow that. So why is this so important?
Well, because, I mean, what you've done is you've just tried to confuse what the Bible does reveal. The Bible
They're all in the Bible. They're in different parts of the Bible, but they're all in the book.
It's all progressive. That's right. You don't want to take what you said as a three-year-old and consider that that's exactly the same thing you're going to be saying when you're a 30-year-old. God has progressively revealed himself to us. There were reasons and purposes for all of those laws that you decided. And Jesus Christ has come, and he has fulfilled those laws that pointed to him. If we want to talk about morality, then let's talk about the moral laws. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. There's nothing in the Bible that I'm ashamed of as a Christian. It's all God's word. That doesn't give me a license to twist it and make it sound silly because I take it out of context. No, let's take everything that God says in context and believe everything that he says because it's good and it comes from our good and gracious God.
Pastor McKissick, let me ask, I'm sorry, one second, Professor Neal. I'd want to give Pastor McKissick a chance, and I'll come right back to you. Pastor McKissick, I hear you in terms of your argument against, you know, Pastor Askell's view, but Pastor Askell is quoting the Apostle Paul correctly. Let me read a little bit more of 1 Timothy. Further up, it says, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. That's from the New International Version of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, Pastor McKissick, it's there in black and white. How do you argue with that?
Easy. Just like my friend Tom Askell wouldn't use verse 9 in that text to insist that a woman wouldn't wear pearls or braid her hair or wear costly clothing, he would apply hermeneutical, historical background information to that text and reach a different conclusion. Even in the verse you cited about I don't permit a woman to teach, he and Al Mola and others will rail on that part of the verse, but they don't apply literally. But let her be in silence. They don't enforce that part of the verse. So they're sort of splicing this up to uphold this hyper-complementarian theology that I agree with Professor Neal that feeds right into the devaluing of women that lead to the abuse problem that we see today. 1 Corinthians 11:5 is within a worship context. Men were present there, and Paul, the same of Paul that says be silent in 1 Timothy 2, has a woman prophesying, which equates to preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So you have to interpret scripture by scripture. This same Paul mentioned about 16 names in Romans 16, and about a third of them was women. He refers to them as apostles and co-laborers with him in the gospel. He mentioned two women in Philippians 4 who were part of his evangelistic outreach team. Mm-hmm. He told Phoebe to go and speak the Lord's Day. Worship was on a Sunday in the New Testament church, and he had her to deliver a message to the church on the Lord's Day. So you have to interpret scripture by scripture. What is the background to this? And the background to this was that the largest, most popular religious group, not a Christian group, the Temple of Artemis, they were worshiping a woman. Women were the dominant leaders. And Paul said, you've turned creation on its head by leaving men sidelined and marginalized. And what he was setting here was not an eternal principle that a woman could not preach. He was saying we have to place men back into the role in church life where God intended. To that extent, I agree with my dear friend Tom Askell that leadership in the church, in the home, by God's design, is has been given to man. Yeah, y'all would have to argue, whoever disagrees with that, with the Bible and not with me. For God's own sovereign purposes, he says a man cannot be sidelined in the home, and a man cannot be sidelined or marginalized in the church. But that does not leave the women on marginalized or sidelined either.
Pastor McKissick,
that's what they are trying to do on the other side, and that's why this I agree with Professor Dale.
Right.
Sovereign God. I'm not a Calvinist. My friend Tom is. I respect him.
Pastor McKissick, I hate to cut you short. We're up against the break. I'm sorry to cut you short. I will let Pastor Neil jump back in the conversation when we come back. Stay close. Back to our conversation with NPR's Tom Gelton, Assistant Professor Jerusha Neal of the Duke Divinity School, Dwight McKissick, Senior Pastor of Cornerstone Baptist Church in Arlington, Texas, and Tom Askell, Pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. Let me get to just a few of your comments, and then Pastor Neal, Professor Neal, you've been waiting very, very patiently. I definitely want to let you chime back in before we keep going. Megan tweeted, "I left the Catholic Church 14 years ago due to the abuse scandal. Cannot go back. If women led it, maybe. It's broken my heart, though. It's too much." We'll talk a little bit more about the Catholic Church scandal momentarily. Matt tweeted, "I'm not religious. That being said, these churches make the rules. If you don't like the rules, why can't you just find another church? Isn't God the same no matter what church you attend?" Virginia, here in D.C., emailed, "These crimes exist in all organizations where men are in charge, period." And Sarah tweeted, "This is such a personal issue to me. I grew up Southern Baptist in a church that does not affiliate with the SBC. The politics of the SBC fascinate me as part insider, part outsider." Thank you all very much for sharing your thoughts. We'll try to get to some more before the hour is up. Professor Neal, you've been waiting very patiently. Let me let you chime back in.
Thank you. Pastor Askell, it was interesting that you used the word progressive revelation. One of the most interesting books for me in the New Testament is the book of Acts, because there you see an early Christian community doing its best to discern with new data on the ground how to interpret texts that they thought they knew, they thought they understood, black and white, clear codes, what's in, what's out, what's allowed, what's clean, what's unclean, all of it. And here they were having to rethink because of the evidence of the Spirit on the ground that perhaps their interpretation of those texts was incorrect. And so I would not simply say, yes, Scripture interprets Scripture. I also think that the Holy Spirit, a living God, helps us interpret Scripture given what God is presently doing. One of the questions that was asked to me, I was speaking to a room of about 50 women who were discerning whether to come to seminary or not, many of whom were in denominations where their call to preach, their call to leadership was dismissed or diminished in some way. And one of them said, "Well, now, can you please explain, what should I say when someone asks, why should the church ordain women?" And my answer was not that submission is bad or, that that somehow we have to kind of follow the culture or something like that. My answer was because God is calling women. And if God is calling women, we have this whole room full of people who are feeling God's calling in their lives, there has to be a gut check in us which says perhaps we have interpreted these scriptures incorrectly. Perhaps we need to be responding to what the current need is on the ground and how this is getting lived out in communities. Now, I don't know why God is calling women into ministry. That's kind of above my pay grade. Why would God call someone to ministry when it's so difficult, when it's going to mean rejection from her church, when it might mean rejection from her family? God threatened, Mary's marriage when God called her to bear the word to the world in sort of a scandalous call in her community. Mm-hmm. Why would God do such a thing? And, a few ideas come to mind. Perhaps it's because the sociological research that say that young girls have higher self-esteem when they're in churches where they see a woman in the pulpit. Perhaps, it comes out of research that though abuses of power occur everywhere, they occur more frequently and cover-ups occur more frequently when you don't have women in positions of authority and leadership. I don't know why God's doing it, but what I do know is if the church stands in God's way and does not, as you say, graciously submit to what God is doing on the ground, we will be held accountable for that, for holding our interpretations of Scripture pristinely above the work that God is currently doing.
I know we have to move on to a few other issues, and Pastor Askell, I will give you a chance to respond to that briefly, but Professor Neal, I just want to be clear. When you say that you felt called to ministry, what does that mean? How did that call manifest itself?
So when I first came to seminary, I thought I was going to teach religious studies in a secular kind of a program. I grew up in a more conservative evangelical context. I went to college and I didn't see many Christian professors around in secular religious studies program. And I thought, oh, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and I'll be a witness for Jesus. I mean, I was born and bred in this water that we're discussing today. And as part of my seminary training, you have to do a field education program where you go and work in a church and you have to preach. And I stood up in the pulpit. It was actually not on a Sunday. It was on a Wednesday lunch, kind of a service that they had for the community. And it was like a match got lit inside of my heart. And I knew it's what I was born to do. And it meant all kinds of difficult decisions. It meant breaking with my denominational past. It meant seeking a home in a new denomination of which I had no support it was sort of Abraham's pilgrimage to a new land and place that I didn't know. But as Reverend Askell said, I knew that after that calling, I had to do what God was asking me to do, not what the church hierarchy was demanding that I do.
Pastor Askell, let me give you a chance to respond before we shift gears. Go ahead.
Yes, and you know, I want to be sympathetic to everyone's experience, and we all have experiences. But the question is, do we judge the Scripture by our experiences, or do we try to interpret our experiences by Scripture? The same Holy Spirit who works in people today is the one who's given us His Word. And so I believe, and I contend, and I think the Scripture teaches, that we must measure and regulate our experiences by Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives clear instructions about how those who had the gift of prophecy and tongues were to use them. And he says, if two or three prophets come and another says that, you know, he's got a word from God to speak, that the first are to sit down. And so can you imagine that? Somebody saying, hey, but I've got a gift from God. I've got a word from God. And Paul says, okay, you just need to be quiet. Sit down. So the word regulates our gifts and the word regulates our experiences.
I did want to, by the way, note the Pastor McKissick referenced the scripture before in Romans 16 about Phoebe. That is also accurate. Romans 16:1 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. That's Romans 16 chapter.
But Pastor McKissick said that he's held the church at Rome to listen to her as she speaks on the Lord's Day. Those verses don't say that, do they?
Pastor McKissick, briefly before we move on.
That she's coming, they met on the Lord's Day. She delivered the Roman epistle, most scholars say, to the church at Rome, and she, no doubt, the scholars say, commented on the Roman epistle. Paul clearly said to the church, presumably men are in leadership, she's coming, receive her, assist her, she's got a message from me, something she wants to get done, I'm sending her. So they had to sit and listen to her. She had to communicate that. She wasn't silent.
Well, let's
and
just make sure
they met on Sundays in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Acts 20, verse 7. So,
right.
Yes, she came on the Lord's Day and brought a message from Paul to the church at Rome.
Okay, we need to table the theological conversation.
Theology, it's English.
Say again?
It's English. It's not theology, it's English. The words are not in the text.
Well, we got a few other things we have to talk about this hour, so we need to table that. Let me get to a few comments, and then Tom Jelton, I want to bring you back in. Nathan tweeted, this episode of 1A is triggering. I am cisgender male and clergy, but I cringe and wail at the deplorable theology that would have women be silent in the church. Limiting women is sin. Let's quit taming the flame of Pentecost and instead celebrate its work. Richard in D.C. tweeted, your guest is putting Paul up as the final authority on these matters. Paul also emphatically said that slaves should obey their masters. To that last one, that's not quite correct. Ephesians 6 does say slaves should obey their masters, but it also says masters should treat their slaves well and not threaten them. It does say that wives should submit to their husbands. It also says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? He died for it. So there's a little more to that scripture. But Tom Jelton, I think for a lot of people, the whole mainstream of this conversation, relevant though it is, just turns people off. Parsing all these words for a lot of people is exactly kind of why they walk away. On top of the political issues around the Southern Baptist Church, I mean, Vice President Mike Pence appeared at last year's convention. J.D. Greer has kind of walked away from that at this year's convention. The title of the convention is The Gospel Above All. What is your sense of how politics is affecting the health of the Southern Baptist Convention?
Well, the Southern Baptists are sort of the core constituency of, you know, white evangelicals, which are, you know, so important to the Republican base. And I think Pastor Greer has been concerned that that reputation has gotten in the way of Southern Baptists fulfilling their gospel mission. He's not necessarily saying we should be liberals or we should be more sensitive to Democrats. He's saying we should not be known for our political persuasion. We should be known for the way that we spread the gospel.
Go ahead.
And he did not appreciate that Vice President Pence came to the convention last year and gave a very partisan speech. And, you know, notably, there were no politicians invited to speak at this year's convention.
So this is for him more of a theological issue, not just like a bottom line, people are disappearing from our ranks, the collection plate isn't as full issue.
Yeah, he doesn't think that he actually said in the sermon that he does not want the Southern Baptist to give up on that half of the population that is not Republican. He wants the Southern Baptist to be able to minister to everybody regardless of their politics.
I'm Joshua Johnson, and you're listening to 1A. Tom, before we go, we should definitely talk about the Catholic Church scandal a bit. I should note that most of the comments that we've gotten from y'all have been with regards to the Southern Baptist Church, so that's kind of the way that we've leaned the conversation. But we did hear from a number of Catholics as well. Here is what Diane left in our inbox.
My name is Diane. I'm calling from Holland, Michigan. I am a Catholic listener, and I am concerned about our church making more of a stand regarding issues of social justice, environmental disasters, poverty, and starvation. We need to actually turn the clock back to when we were more of an activist church, because that, I believe, is what we're called to do. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Diane, for sharing your thoughts with us. Tom, now, of course, the church is still dealing with these sexual abuse scandals. There are plenty of Catholics who would like to see the church be able to get back to what they believe is the core work of, you know, the Catholic community worldwide. Where does that stand now in terms of what's coming out of the conference today, the one that's taking place in Baltimore, and being able to move forward?
These are the U.S. bishops meeting in Baltimore, and they are discussing possible reforms to restore the credibility of the church. And this is what is at stake. And it has not actually gone all that smoothly. The Catholic bishops have two lay advisory groups, one called the National Advisory Council, one called the National Review Board. Both the leaders of both those groups spoke at the conference this week and said that the reforms under consideration are not sufficient. Their basic complaint is that the reforms, it has to do with whether bishops should be held accountable when they do not act properly to deal with abuse allegations. The reforms will simply amount to the bishops policing themselves, in the words of these advisors. And so those proposed reforms are not going over well.
And we should note, we're just talking about the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. This is not, you know,
right,
an encyclical from the Pope that would govern the entire Catholic community.
Exactly.
I know our time is short, but I would like to hear from Pastors McKissick and Askell about the conference going on. And Pastor McKissick, let me come to you. If there's one thing on the agenda that you would really like to see come out of this convention for the betterment of your church and the convention in general, briefly, what would that be? What's at the top of your list?
I would love to see the Southern Baptist Convention be more definitive about what they believe. Al Mohler, Tom Askell, not so much. He recognizes that the Baptist faith and message does not prohibit a woman from preaching, but they quote these things. There's no Southern Baptist instrument that's ever been proven, any document, any resolution, nothing in minutes that says that a woman cannot preach. But they leave the impression in the public square that this is the official Southern Baptist position. So I wish they would either adopt that as a position so some of us would know whether or not we belong here, or they stop saying this as if it is so. They are misleading people about what Southern Baptists really believe. a lot of Southern Baptist women. Bertha Smith, Beth Moore is not the only one. Curtis Freeman, who I believe is at Duke with Professor Neal, has written a great book about Baptist women prophetess in the 1600s. He named seven of them. Mm-hmm. And even Shubal Stearns, Martha Stearns, in the Sandy Creek that formed the Southern Baptist Convention. You've had women preaching throughout Southern Baptist history, mm-hmm. because it has it's never been mainstream, never been the majority. It has never been outlawed in Southern. They've never excommunicated a church for preaching a woman.
And briefly, before our time is up, Pastor Askell, what's the top thing you'd like to see come out of this conference before we got to go?
Well, the top thing on my agenda is not on the convention's agenda, sadly. I would love to see us get deeply on our in repentance, confessing our sins against God, that we have not taken His word as seriously as we ought to, and that we want to honor His more than we ever have before and make Him known as the only Savior that this world has.
Tom Askell, the pastor and senior pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. Pastor Askell, thanks for talking to us. Dwight McKissick.
Well, thank you for having me on.
Dwight McKissick, senior pastor at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Arlington, Texas. Thank you, Pastor McKissick.
Absolutely. Glad to be here.
Jerusha Neal, associate professor of homiletics at the Duke Divinity School. Thank you, Professor.
Thank you.
And NPR religion and belief correspondent Tom Jelton. Thanks, Tom.
Always good to see you, Joshua.
Our conversation was produced by Avery Kleinman. To learn more about her and the rest of our team, visit the 1A.org/staff. I'm Joshua Johnson. Thanks for listening. This is 1A.